Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And our sermon text for this afternoon is verses 21 through 23. We're picking up right really in the middle of this sequence where the messianic authority of Christ has been on full display during his earthly ministry. Matthew in particular takes great effort to prove his messianic authority as he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And we turn in this kind of pivotal place where Jesus asks his disciples, what are the people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And many say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say another prophet. And then Jesus presses in and he asks his disciples, whom he's promised. He said, God is going to be revealing to you, giving you understanding, a greater understanding, so that you may understand what is happening by my work and by my person. And so he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a good and right answer. Jesus affirms that. He says, Peter, this did not come from flesh and blood. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And on you I will build my church. And that was our sermon text last week. And then we transition very abruptly to a very different tone in the way that Jesus is interacting with Peter. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please join me in prayer that he would bless our time meditating upon these words. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh, your Son, whom you sent out of your love for us, and who willingly came to stand in our place, to live a life of perfect obedience to you, and then die a death that he did not deserve, that he would bear your wrath, that he would pay for our transgressions and our sins and iniquities. Father, it's in light of this great truth that we come hungry to be fed by you, hungry to feast on the glory of our Savior whom we love. May your Spirit work in our hearts that we would understand what you would have us understand. Would you protect my words to be words that are clear and true? Would you help us from your word to be comforted where we need comfort, to be convicted where we need to be convicted, to place our hope and our rest in Christ? We need your work. We need your word for these things in our lives. So we thank you for this time. It is precious to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're reading here in Matthew, let me first begin with a little bit of a disclaimer. Though there are only three verses that we're looking at, in many ways we're squeezing at least three sermons into one this afternoon. So I'll do my best to look at the clock. You do your best to listen. This is an amazing point. It's a pivotal point in Matthew. We're going through the Gospels. Jesus has come. Really, all that's preceded this has been speaking of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. He is this promised one. And the rest of the Gospel will be, here's what he's come to do. Here is what the Messiah has done for his people. And as we're right on that hinge point, Jesus is really bringing that into focus and explaining that to the disciples. He's making that clear to us as readers. We see a shift in verse 21 as it says, from that time Jesus began. And Matthew often uses that phrase to kind of introduce a new focus. From that time, Jesus began. The death and the resurrection of Christ is the climax of God's Word. It is what we have been longing for, what God's people have been waiting for. It is the height of the messianic mission. Our religion, our faith, does not surround a God who is able to multiply bread and fish. Our faith and our trust and our hope is not that there was once someone who walked the earth who could calm the storms. Our hope and our only comfort is that Christ died and rose again for us, for me. And that's what's being hit home. That is what is before us this afternoon. As we're seeing this, it might take us a little bit by surprise. It should strike us as shocking, this shift in the way that Jesus is speaking to Peter. And what we have here really is an issue with Peter in having wrong expectations. Misinformed expectations, unmet expectations. And we all know what that feels like. It's a strange experience. There's a common trope in TV shows or stories where a character knows it's his birthday and he goes around the whole day knowing it's his birthday and no one else is acknowledging that it's his birthday. There's a Winnie the Pooh episode about it. Rabbit thought everyone was going to celebrate his birthday. And he's waiting and he's waiting and his expectations are not being met and it's causing anger and bitterness. Nothing that people were doing was wrong towards that character. It's all about the expectations. They were treating it like an ordinary day, and the character wanted it to be an extraordinary day. Often at the end of that, there's like a surprise birthday party and everything ends up being okay. But we see this idea that our expectations will affect how we behave, how we take in what's happening around us, how we respond. Peter says, rightly, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, Peter, that's right. On you I will build my church. And then, boom, Jesus says, it's time for me to suffer and die and then rise again. And Peter is shocked. Because of his expectations, he responds in such a way that it requires an extreme rebuke, a reprimand from Christ. He's called a hindrance. Some translations say a stumbling block, a stone that you trip over. He's acting as the adversary, the evil one. He's tempting Christ. He's doing Satan's work. These are strong and harsh sayings. Why this rebuke? Why this response from Christ? Though Peter has rightly confessed who Jesus is, he has misunderstood what Jesus has come to do. He has missed the necessity for the cross. And in doing that, we see he has misdiagnosed his own and our own, everyone, all of humanity's deepest problem. He's misunderstood the real need that we have for a Savior. It isn't political or earthly freedom and fulfillment in this life. What we most deeply need is reconciliation with God. And so Jesus says, Peter, you are thinking in an earthly way. Peter, your mind is set on the problems right in front of you, the day-to-day, the immediate, and Peter has missed. He's not aware that the Messiah has come to do far more than just to make our present circumstances easier. He's come to reconcile us to God. And this is why Jesus had warned in our text before in verse 20. He said, don't go and tell everyone I'm the Messiah, because he knows that people will think just like Peter. They'll expect some earthly alleviation of their problems. And they'll miss the true purpose of the Messiah. Jesus has to go to the cross. He has to suffer. He has to die. And he has to rise again. And that will reveal, that will make it crystal clear to the people of God, those who receive him by faith, what the Messiah needed to do for them. The Messiah, that term, even that anointed one, it's the word Christ, Messiah, that was expected by Jewish society. There were many at that time wondering, when will the Messiah come? Where will be the next Messiah? And Peter himself seemed to be thinking that way. And the idea wasn't that it would fulfill this covenant of grace that God has made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, this expansion of the gospel progressing. No, the expectation was our nation, Israel, will rise up once again like it was in the days of David. We'll have Jerusalem back. We'll have this great nation, and it'll last for a long time. But it wasn't the idea of salvation as we see it in Christ. And Jesus is saying, don't miss it. He asks Peter, he tells Peter in this reprimanding way, you need to set your mind on the things of God. Set your mind on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Peter had gotten an initial right answer, but he didn't really understand it. And maybe you've had that experience where maybe a teacher asks you a question and you're able to kind of parrot the answer. You've heard the right terminology, and so you give an answer. The teacher says, yes, that's right, good job. Now explain to me what it means. And then you're put on the spot and you give your best guess. Okay, I'm going to try to explain what I just said, and you have no idea, and you end up saying something completely wrong, and your initial pride for getting the answer right melts away to shame. Upon Peter's confession, his initial right answer that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, you're like a rock. A strong foundation. I'm going to build my church on you. And now, he's saying, you're like Satan. You're like the adversary. You're like the tempter. Peter is forbidding the cross to Jesus. He's saying, that is tempting me. That is making you a stumbling block rather than a rock that will build the church. Why rebuke so harshly? Because if Peter had gotten his way, If what he has says, may this never happen to you, then Christ would fail. Christ would not save his people. Christ would fail in his messianic mission. And so we need, like Peter needs, to set our mind on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we want to make sure we don't do is that we don't miss the resurrection. You'll notice in this as the narrative plays out, Peter responds in such a way, and it's like he totally missed the promise, I'll rise again, Peter. He misses the resurrection, and so we need to appreciate the resurrection as we set our mind on the work of Christ. Christ's death is necessary. It's needed for our atonement, for being reconciled to God. It's needed for the resurrection. The resurrection is that guarantee that the wrath of God has been satisfied. And for that to happen, Jesus had to go to the cross. When Peter says, may this never happen to you, may you never suffer and die, he misses the resurrection. He's asking that Christ would fail in his mission. He hears that suffering and death part, and he's so shocked by it that it overshadows the hope of the resurrection. And so he dares to even rebuke the one he has just acknowledged as the Son of the living God. He's missing the resurrection. He doesn't have that insight. And the cross without the resurrection is reason to despair. It is reason to cry out against God. It's reason to lose hope. Without the resurrection, what are we doing here? Peter likely had very good intentions. He loves Jesus. And who wants their friend and their rabbi, their Messiah, to die? He had good motivations. May this never be. May God be merciful towards you. May he protect you from suffering. And those are good things to think and wish. But he's missing the unique role of the Messiah. Good intentions aren't good enough. If our motivations aren't informed by God's revealed word, then they can lead to destructive and wicked actions, just like we see here with Peter. Peter is effectively telling Jesus, no, Son of the living God, no Messiah, you shouldn't do that. You're not going to do that from this point forward. You're not going to go to Jerusalem. You need to fail on what you set out to do. He's missing the resurrection, and he's missing the fact that Christ cannot fail. To suggest it is wicked. Christ can't fail for many reasons. I've thought of three here. The first is This plan is a plan that the Trinity, the triune God amongst the persons of the Trinity, has made even before the foundations of the world were laid. For Jesus to, at this point, change plans would be to break a promise that has been made between God the Father and God the Son and made effective by the Holy Spirit. We see this, Philippians 2, we see that Jesus willingly, in agreement with the plan, willingly humbled himself even to the point of death, and it was out of an obedience to the Father. He was obeying what the Father had called the Son to do in order to save. In John 17, we see Jesus, he's asking his Father in heaven, and he says, "Will you honor that agreement? Will you honor the plan to fulfill those covenant obligations? I'm going to the cross. Will you exalt me unto glory?" So we see this plan of redemption. For Christ to fail would be for Christ to take up what Peter wants above what his Father in heaven wants. And it can't happen. Christ also can't fail because to fail to do what he came to do would mean that he's not fully God. That he's not the Son of the living God that Peter has just proclaimed. God does not fail in what he sets out to do. For him to fail, for Christ to change his plan, to not go to the cross, would be to make him less than God. And then thirdly, Christ can't fail because then God's promises to man would fail. The inner Trinitarian promise would fail. Christ would fail to be who he is as fully God, and God's promises to man would fail. You see why this merited such a harsh rebuke. It's an offense against the very character of God and the perfection of God. Christ needs to go to the cross that the promises of grace would be applied to God's people. This was a certain thing in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, we see that the Lamb was considered as slain from the foundations of the world. The reason that our Old Testament brothers and sisters were saved is because they had a sacrifice and a whole system that pointed them forward to the certainty of the Lamb of God being slain. For Christ to not go to the cross would be to break all that had happened before this point in the Bible, all that God had been leading up to, this whole system that was pointing forward to the necessary blood spilt on behalf of God's people. And we need that as well. Throughout God's Word, He's promised blessing, and it's blessing that's rooted in fellowship with Him, communion with Him, and it all necessitated the death of Christ. It all pointed forward to that. For Abraham to be blessed, for him to be the father of nations, Christ had to die on the cross. For God to be God to his people, Christ had to die on the cross. Christ cannot fail. This is not who God is. And Peter, in his wrong motivations, his love and boldness, his impetuousness, speaks wickedly. Joshua 21:45 says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." This is the God that we worship this afternoon. He does not fail. Christ came to save. He must do what he has said. Our hope is that Christ died for us and rose again. Reconciliation with God, relationship with God, it's not possible in our own strength. God is not asking people to be good enough to be His. He's not asking people to try harder, be nicer, look better. He's saying, look at what Christ has done for us this side of the cross. Look back at what Christ did for the Old Testament saints. Look forward to what Christ will do. This is our hope. This is the grace of God. This is the messianic mission. So as we think about Peter's response and the rebuke that he deserved, I think we see something of ourselves in that. We, like Peter, want to avoid pain. We want to avoid loss. We want to avoid suffering and affliction. We are often tempted to just skip the hard things that God is calling us to go through, and we just want the blessing. We just want ease and comfortability. Our perception of our circumstances and how things are going, they're clouded by the reality of suffering, and we often miss that God is perfect in working through suffering, that He's doing something for our good and allowing suffering. And so as we look to the greatest suffering, the suffering of our Savior, we see the necessity of that. How much more, from the greater to the lesser, when we're brought through suffering, should we respond and say, I trust you, God. This is part of your plan. You do not fail. Let us be far away from the response of Peter, may this never happen to you, because the suffering that we go through is for our good. It applies to salvation. It applies to the day-to-day experience. We're called to suffer. The verse is right after this. Christ says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him suffer. Let him take up his cross and follow me. We're called to follow in Christ's footsteps, to take up the cross. This means that God is going to allow us to have difficulty. There will be hard things in this life. And don't miss the resurrection in the midst of whatever difficulty you have in your life. We aren't just called to suffer for suffering's sake. It's leading to something. It's for God's good purposes. God is truly working all things for good. In His wisdom, He works through humiliation and suffering for His glory and our good. Don't miss the resurrection. Don't try to skip the suffering. One practical application of this is when we pray, don't just pray that your circumstances would change. God, just make this better. Get me out of this hard thing. We pray, Lord, help me to trust in you in the midst of the hard thing. Lord, if it's not your will that this circumstance would change, help me to learn what you would have me learn. Help me to give you glory in the midst of it. We're to trust God in the midst of hard things. Yes, pray that they would end, but also pray that if it's God's will that we go through it, that we would do it in a God-honoring way. We also see in our text the mention of Satan here. And we need to be resisting the work of Satan. Satan hates our Savior, our Messiah. Satan hates His mission. Satan hates the cross. Satan hates when we would look to the death and resurrection of Christ. Satan is a real person, a powerful person, and actively opposed to what we're doing right now as we consider and look to, for our only hope, Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. Peter, like Satan, suggests an easier way for Jesus. Avoid the cross. Take the easy way out. These are the words of the tempter. And Jesus responds to Peter exactly how He responded to Satan in Matthew chapter 4. He uses the same Greek phrase, and we miss it a little bit in the English if you were to compare the two. But he's saying, get away behind me, Satan, when he talks to Peter. Get away behind me. Get away with you. And there's warning for us in this morning. Frederick Leahy, the Puritan writer, he connects this in Matthew 16 to several other events. Seeing how we get some insight in Christ or in Satan's work, the way that Satan operates. And the warning is that believers, even what we may think of as the best of believers, Peter, this rock for the church, believers can unwittingly become Satan's tools. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, we see Satan influenced David to number the Israelites in this wicked census. David did what God had told him not to do. He wanted to see the glory of this nation. He wanted to number his people. And it said that Satan was the one that influenced David to do this. Here, likewise, we see Peter's action attributed to something that Satan does. Satan's goal is to break Christ's messiahship, to make his role and his ability and his purpose as Messiah. In Matthew 4, chapter 4, we see those temptations, and we see him trying to persuade him away from what God has called him to do. He asked him to forsake his calling, accept political and nationalistic messianic work. Just be a king like David. Don't go to the cross. Don't be exalted over all. Don't be given all authority in heaven and earth. I'll give you some earthly power now. These are the words of Satan trying to tempt Jesus. And when Christ gives these words of rebuke, he speaks to Satan. He's not telling Peter to go away. He wants Peter to stay with him. He's saying, get away, Satan, who's behind those words of Peter, influencing him. Scripture gives us several encouragements in the face of this frightening truth. It's true. There is an enemy. He is subtle and powerful and crafty. He is at work. But here's the comfort. Think of that account of David. As David, in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says that Satan was causing David to do this. In 2 Samuel 24:1, we see a parallel verse, and we see that there's an implication that God had to allow Satan to influence David that way. For Satan to influence God's people, he needs God's permission. And that is comforting. We see the same thing in Job. We see it in all of Scriptures, that God is sovereign, even over Satan and his work, that Satan cannot do what he wants outside of what God has allowed. Satan needs to receive permission from God before he can oppose and influence God's people. And so take comfort. If you are being opposed by the evil one, your Father in heaven who loves you has allowed that to happen for your good and his glory. That's comforting. We also want to be clear and not misunderstand what's happening here as we think of this in the whole of Scripture. Don't misunderstand. Believers cannot be possessed by Satan. Believers cannot be possessed by the demons that are able to possess others. We cannot be controlled. We can be influenced. We can be opposed. But we cannot be controlled. We see this in Numbers 23, this kind of idea. Balaam, this false prophet, is trying to work through Satan's devices to oppose God's people. And he says, there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. He was unable to, by Satan's power, control and do what he wanted against God's people. As we think about the New Testament, we see this truth that we are indwelt by God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit cannot cohabitate with Satan. We're indwelt. God's Spirit is indwelling us in our hearts, and there's no room for a demon or Satan to possess us. We have God with us. And the crucial aspect for resisting the devil for comfort as we consider this evil one, our only hope in being preserved from him at all, is that we would be Christ's. You must have the Spirit of God indwelling in your heart. And we can see in Romans, Paul roots this with the resurrection. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The resurrection makes that work of being kept safe from the evil one, of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, it makes that all possible. As we see that the wickedness of Satan, and before you're tempted to be afraid, we don't need to look to ourselves for victory over Satan, for an ability to be kept safe. We look to Christ. We look to Christ and his victory at the cross. We rest in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. If you are like me, then when we think about the work of Satan, we get a little bit uncomfortable. In our society, in our day and age, we want to explain away anything unseen, anything spiritual. There must be some sort of observable, physical reason behind everything. But we need to be careful that as Christians, we're not acting like agnostics, even when we think about the work of Satan. There are real, unseen realities, spiritual powers. We need to acknowledge that the scripture speaks of demons and Satan in a way that should cause us to be on guard. But again, our hope is not in ourselves and our strength, our ability. As we're on guard, we're looking to Christ, we're resting in Christ, we're praying and calling out to Him. And if this is true, that Satan can work in this way and even influence believers, we need to be on guard that what we're speaking is the truth. That what we're speaking is guided by God's word and God's word alone. That we wouldn't be, even as believers, influenced to tempt others to look away from the cross or to misunderstand the gospel. We need to be on guard that we're not tempting others to disobey, to make light of what Christ has done, or to any way diminish the truth of God's word. And we need to be on guard that others, even believers, are not tempting us. Even a trusted source speaks wrongly. Everything that is said from this pulpit, you have a responsibility to be weighing it against God's word. And you obey as far as it is according to Christ. Peter is like a rock, a foundation for the church. He professes Christ, and the next moment he's tempting others to disobey God. He's tempting Christ to disobey God. If Peter, the disciple who's made an apostle and given authority, who's the foundation of the church, is able to be used by Satan to tempt, how much more does the church need to be careful that the church is not tempting others to disobey? That the church is not being used by the evil one? This is why accountability in the church is so important. There's authority given, and we need to be careful. We need to be on guard. Satan wants to distort the message of the gospel. Satan wants to distort the authority of the church. When we come up with our own plans, our own goals apart from Christ and what he has revealed to us, we get into trouble like Peter. The church needs to be on mission. And it's revealed to us by Christ. It's not my opinion, my whims, the whims of our session or our elders or our denomination. It is God's word revealed to us. That is our mission. We need to be held accountable to that. As we consider the work of Christ and the significance of what is being said here, Jesus is speaking of the resurrection, his death and resurrection. And we see Satan is opposed to that. We want to keep on mission, and foundational to that is the death and resurrection of Christ. The church can be useful for a lot of things. The church is called upon to give profession to the whole counsel of God's word, which speaks to all of life. But we need to have the most important things remain most important. We often try to teach our kids to say, we ask them, what did Jesus do for you? And the answer that we expect is that they say, he died on the cross to pay for my sins. That's a very concise answer for what Jesus has done for us. Even thinking in light of this text, we probably should add that he rose again, the resurrection. But we want to keep it simple, and we want to keep things that are foundational, foundational. We could also teach our kids to say, Jesus gave me a church family. He did that for them. Jesus gave me my parents or my biological family. Jesus has given me many blessings. Jesus has authority over heaven and earth, and his divine power has granted to us all things. That's true. All things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given his word to direct us on how to be good friends and good workers and good citizens. These are all true things, but we don't want to ever replace those true things for the foundational things. If we're teaching our kids, what did Jesus do for you? And the only answer that they learn is, well, he taught me how to be a good friend. We've lost the foundation. Yes, Jesus does teach you how to be a good friend. But that's not the foundation. That's not the focus. The church needs to stay on focus. Satan is real and cunning, but you don't need to fear. Christ resisted the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. He resisted the temptation of Satan through Peter here. He went to the cross. He accomplished victory. The war has been won. Many battles still rage on as we wait for the glory of Christ and the consummation of all that has been accomplished. We continue to be on guard, but the war has been won. Here are these words from 1 John 4. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Through Christ's resurrection, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God. We are heavenly citizens. And so as we think about the flow of this text, know who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Resist Satan and how he wants to twist that. And we conclude, set your mind on the things of God. What's the solution? If Satan is resisting and imposing and distorting, if we in our flesh often have our own goals and wants and we want to avoid suffering, how are we faithful? We are to set our mind on the things of God. That's where we see Jesus concluding as he rebukes Peter. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're thinking of the things of man. When we set our mind on the things of God, we have that heavenly perspective. Everything's put into proper focus. The sufficient work of our Savior has been accomplished. That is our focus. That is our message. That is our hope. We see it clearly. And as we look to how that was accomplished through death, through suffering, through humiliation, we're reminded that God's ways are not our ways. That if things were left to us, we would want to avoid suffering, we'd want to avoid pain, and it wouldn't result in what needs to be done. Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If our minds are not of God, we're thinking human thoughts, thoughts easily influenced by Satan. We're thinking about our goals and our happiness, our immediate satisfaction. And it's the root behind all of our sin, wanting what we want rather than what God calls us to. Peter's desire that Jewish people be free from Roman oppression is good. But he's replaced something good, and he's made it ultimate. And he's replaced what should be ultimate in that Christ has come not just to overthrow Rome, but to overthrow our greater enemy, Satan, and the world and the flesh. Peter's desires were short-sighted, and we so often have short-sighted desires. And we need our desires to be shaped by setting our mind on the things of God. Even as we think about salvation, we can be tempted to think in very human terms. We think about, imagine heaven. And if I ask you to do that, you might think about all the people you love gathered around you. You might think about a feast. You might think about no more pain. That ache that's bothering you right now is gone. But where is God? And when we think about the things that God is doing and what he's done for us, we need his ways and who he is and his person and his work to be central. We all struggle with this. Peter struggled with it. We need to set our minds on the things of God. We need to be content with God's ways. The heavenly perspective, as we think about eternity, is shown to us in John 17. This is eternal life, that we would know God. And Jesus Christ, it's not just knowing about him, it's knowing him. Eternal life is closeness and relationship, communion and fellowship with God. That's what we want to have our minds set on. For Peter, who should have known the Old Testament scriptures, if his mind had been set on the things of God, if he hadn't been thinking on human terms, then when he professed that Christ is the Messiah, then he should have been, okay, Jesus, when are you going to suffer? When are you going to die? What can we do? Instead, he was thinking earthly things. His focus was wrong. He's thinking, When do we get Rome out of our hair? When do we get the kingdom of David back in an earthly sense? We need to have that relationship with God at the forefront. That being reconciled to Him is all that we really need. And out of that flows so much blessing and goodness in this life and in the life to come. How can you have your mind set on the things of God? How can you do this? Well, Paul says you have this mind in Christ Jesus. All that Christ did, His humiliation and suffering, it was accomplished, and Christ did it, and you have that way of thinking before you in Christ. How do we set our minds on the things of God? We're made citizens of heaven. We're made Christ. His Spirit is indwelling in us, and flowing out of that is a response of resting in Christ's finished work. And when we're confronted with the day-to-day things, when we're tempted to grow impatient with our kids, we remember Christ died and rose again. I need to be patient with my kids. When we're struggling in the workplace with a boss, an authority figure that is overstepping his bounds, we remember Christ died and rose again. I can endure this. I can be God-honoring in this. For all of life, whatever example you want to think of, when our focus remains on the Messiah and His work, then we're setting our minds on the things of God, and we're not missing the hope and the peace and the joy that is given to us in that. I sent out in the email some optical illusions. I don't know if all of you were shown that, but there's our perspectives can change the way that we see things. One of the pictures, it looked like you could see it, and you could either see a young woman or an old woman. The other picture was a duck or a rabbit, and once you shifted your perspective, you could see the other thing that was being shown there. And in a much, much greater sense, we need our perspective, our minds, to be renewed by Christ. The way that this happens, it isn't by trying to refocus or change the angle of what we're looking at or look away and look back. As we look at those optical illusions, our minds are renewed, our minds are set on Christ by feeding upon Him by faith. Our minds are renewed and set by word, prayer, and sacraments. This seems like a very simple answer, a very churchy answer. How do I avoid Satan's influence? How do I avoid my human desires and selfishness? You go to church. You read your Bibles every day. You pray. And you pray with scripture-seasoned words, having your desires shaped into desires that are after God's own heart. These are real, powerful tools given to us to set our minds on the things of God. What we do here, it's not trivial. It's not just a way to spend our Sundays. Your family worship, your private worship, it's not optional. If you're not doing those things, your mind is inclined to think with a wrong perspective, to see things differently than the way God intends for us to. God wants us to see everything through the lens that He has provided for us, His Son, who died and rose again. That's the focus. That's what we need to have our eyes set on. And God's Word applies that to our hearts. It makes that real and personal and precious. It helps us to know how that applies to every situation we go through, and how we are to proclaim that to others. The resurrection gives us new life. Because Christ rose again, all that He has done, we receive by faith. We have risen in Christ. And as we have been raised in Christ spiritually by faith, we look forward to that great day of resurrection when all who have died that are in Christ will be raised again and brought to Him in perfect peace. In Romans 8, we see this idea of the resurrection being far more than just a doctrine that we check off to be orthodox. It's for life. Listen to these words from Romans 8 as we conclude. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is not set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the resurrection truth, and you can even see the way that Matthew foretells the resurrection of Christ. It doesn't say, Jesus isn't saying, I will die and I will rise again. It says, I will be raised. The Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And the Spirit that raises Christ from the dead dwells in you if you have received Christ by faith. This is how we set our minds on the things of God and don't think with that human perspective. We need to set our mind on the redemptive work of Christ. This is our only comfort and hope. This is what we need for our day-to-day callings to be faithful. This is the mission of the church. Set your minds on the redemptive work of Christ. Let's pray to that end.